acknowledge that you own all things and you make us stewards. We pray that you would help us to be wise and humble. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a biblically balanced understanding of the blessings and the dangers of money and wealth. And Lord, you know the needs of each one here. Some of us need to be corrected. Some of us need to be reminded. Some of us need to learn how to help others. So give us wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of interesting in that the outline that you're looking at was originally prepared several years ago when the stock market crashed and the economy was tanking. And this week, the stock market has been crashing, and people are concerned that the economy may be tanking. And one thing it is, the circumstance of this week regarding economics, I mean, the coronavirus is some entirely other thing in terms of the medical side, but that money, investments are... Well, there's a proverb that says, don't weary yourself to gain wealth, because when you get it, it sprouts wings and flies away. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6, where, you know, store up treasure in heaven, where moth does not destroy, moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not steal. There is no security in earthly wealth. And sometimes it takes trials of unemployment and financial reverses or recessions or depressions or crises to help us to address, to see it the way we need to see it. There's actually a little mini book, which is a devotional out for, on the sale table, which is, it's a 31-day devotional. There are actually maybe 13 or 14 of these out now that PNR has published. Mine is on money, and this is a very... You know, like it's like a daily bread type thing, a daily for 31 days, principles from the Bible about finances. Some of that will follow along what I'm going to talk about now, but it's from the standpoint of our spiritual struggles that accompany financial issues. I'm actually working on a thicker book that'll be like the marriage, divorce, and remarriage book, 40 Questions About Money, which I'm intending it to be kind of Dave Ramsey with exegesis and theology behind it, a more in-depth, biblically based approach to money and wealth. I think Randy Alcorn has some really good material on that as well. So for my purposes now, in 50 minutes, I'm going to try to go somewhere in between the two, both from the standpoint of the hard issues regarding money, which we all need to deal with, along with some of the practical wisdom in Scripture. And one thing we see over time is that as people ignore what the Bible says about money, they get into trouble. And we don't know when or how the trouble will come, but the Bible says that debt is a very dangerous thing. And so when you have a nation which has tens of trillions of dollars in liabilities, or corporations which fund themselves on excessive debt, or families who get in over their heads... I'm not an economist to know exactly when there will be trouble, but we get into trouble by violating biblical principles. And the Bible is timeless, just like the Bible's wisdom about marriage is timeless, as we saw last night. The Bible has wisdom about financial matters, and even though we now have fiat money and, you know, electrons, you know, having our bank balances and complicated, sophisticated investments, the basic principles about money remain unchanged. And part of what we also need to realize is that we are the rich. I mean, you may not feel rich compared to all the other people in the state of Washington, but compared to how people have lived in the world over history, we have amazing wealth in terms of, we have security of food and housing. We have electricity and running water and internet. Just amazing, amazing things. And now you're tempted to feel poor if you're like my wife who has an iPhone 6. And now they're selling 11s and about to be 12s. By the way, I told the men we should provide well for our wives. I may have totally ruined my credibility. Now I've told you my wife has like a 5-year-old iPhone. I keep offering to replace it and she refuses. It's kind of like the socks she wore in college. So we're going to try to give a survey. Any one of these you could go into in more depth, but as a reminder of, you know, summary of how the Bible looks at wealth overall, the need to have a balanced perspective that money is not evil, the love of money is evil, to what the Bible says about acquiring wealth, what the Bible says about spending wealth, what the Bible says about saving wealth, and the wisdom we need. So the psalm says that God owns the cattle on the thousand hills. The Israelites were told in Deuteronomy 18, it is God who gives you the power to make wealth. A blessing of the old covenant was that there would be a land of flowing with milk and honey, that it would be prosperity economically for faithfulness, which, you know, is looking ahead to the blessings of the kingdom ultimately. But even in the book of Proverbs, which is not merely for Israel, but there are principles of wisdom, it says in 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. He adds no sorrow to it. The hand of the diligent makes rich. The faithful men of the patriarchs were generally men who had wealth. And so wealth is not something bad. Remember on Fiddler on the Roof where the guy sings, if I were a rich man, you know, but he was talking about how people say that wealth is a curse. He said, well, may the Lord smite me with the, you know, such a curse. Yet something about the book of Proverbs, and this is going to pertain to child training, which we will get to at the very end, is that the book of Proverbs is not a book of unconditional and absolute promises. If you just do this, it's a formula and you're going to get this outcome. The hand of the diligent makes rich is a principle of wisdom. Hard work produces wealth is a wise principle, but it doesn't mean everybody who works hard gets wealthy. Some people, there's famine, there's pestilence, there's theft. We live in a fallen world, and so it's wise to pursue wealth this way, but not every godly person who follows the wisdom of Proverbs is going to necessarily get wealth. A part of having a balanced view of wealth is also to recognize that money is important, and it's good in a sense, because it enables us to fulfill our responsibilities to God and to men. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if a man does not provide for his own family, he is worse than an infidel. And so from my standpoint, in the 40-something years I've been an adult, that the idea of I need to go out and find a way to earn enough money to care for my family, my wife, my kids, and my parents are elderly and they have need, that's what 1 Timothy 5 is. You have a widowed parent, you have to make enough money that you can provide for your family plus then. So wealth can be a good thing. It's a way we serve God. We support missions in the local church. Wealth can be a good thing because it teaches us to trust God. Give us today our daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray. And sometimes it's our financial trials that God uses in a tremendous way to instruct us in trusting Him in His provision. One of my favorite passages in Proverbs about money, which presents kind of both sides, is Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, where we're told, I'll start in verse 7, two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deceptions and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I be not full and deny you and say, where is the Lord? Or that I be not in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Isn't that a lovely passage? Where having too much can tempt you to be independent of God, and that's dangerous. Having too little can tempt you to sin to get what you think you need, and that can be dangerous. Most of us have prayed, give me not poverty, right? Everybody prayed that before? Not many of us have prayed, make me not too wealthy. You know, please don't give me too much. It doesn't come up with me except when I'm reading that verse. So money can be good. It's the love of money that's the root of every kind of evil in 1 Timothy 6:10. And part of, as you read the book of Proverbs, that there are benefits to having money. The rich man's wealth is like his tower of protection, the proverb says. That if the rich man's child gets sick, he can afford to send him to the Mayo Clinic. He can afford the very best of care. It protects him. When there is economic crisis, he has enough that he can get through it and isn't going to have his home foreclosed and you have the troubles that ordinary people will have. Proverbs 14 says that those who love the rich are many. Now, that doesn't even say that's a good thing. It's just say that's the way things are, right? It's an observation. Now, the sad thing is, of course, if you're rich, you don't really know who your friends are till you lose your money. But you see lottery winners, athletes, celebrities, lots of people want to hang around them. I've already said in 10:15, the rich man's wealth is his fortress. And it's difficult to be poor. It's hard when you see all your friends buying houses and having nice stuff and driving late model cars, and you're struggling to get by and worried whether you can make the next payment on your apartment or your trailer. And you can be tempted, as we saw in Proverbs 30, verse 9, to compromise, to get wealth. One thing I learned, actually, I learned a lot of things in seminary. One thing I learned in seminary, though, is that the poor can be as covetous as the rich, in the sense. It's not just that when you're struggling, you can be tempted to love money too much. And I remember I've never heard so much talk about money as I did while I was in seminary among my fellow students, because they didn't have any. And they're always trying to figure out how to get more. Another proverb says, the brothers of a poor man hate him. It's not describing that's good. Maybe they avoid him because they know he's going to ask them for their money. And so being poor is hard. Some of you have been poor. Some of you are struggling now. The Bible acknowledges it's not easy. But having money can be dangerous. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen above choice silver. That's a lovely sentiment that's over and over again in the book of Proverbs. In Psalm 19, the word of God is better than gold, better than silver. It's better to have righteousness. It's better to fear God. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Bruce Waltke, Old Testament scholar, says, money can buy food to put on the table, but not the love which brings the family together around the table. And it's foolish to make wealth your life's goal. Do not wear yourself to gain wealth, the proverb says. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. I love Isaiah 55, where it says, why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? I think one of the saddest things for some people in life, and it's really like Ecclesiastes, is you think, if I could just drive this car, if I could just live in this house, if I could just have this money, much money in the bank, I would be happy. We lived in Saudi Arabia for 6 years, working for an oil company while I was a tent-making pastor, and we saw people saving and earning more money than they ever imagined possible. And the interesting thing was, it didn't make them happy. No matter what they had, they wanted more. And often they were foolish with it and they lost it. Wealth is so fleeting. It's not what life is all about. We live in a culture which seems to say, it's Christmas morning, what do you hope is in your driveway? The Lexus with the bow on it, right? And the $600 a month car payments for 7 years. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And then, as we saw from Proverbs 30, that you can be tempted when you have a lot. It's like the rich fool. He wants to build bigger barns, and I've got much soul, you have much saved, everything's going to be fine. And yet his soul was required of him. The proverb says, he who trusts in his riches will fall. It can be dangerous to have your house paid for and $1 million in your investments, and everything seems easy because you can be tempted to pride. And that's where the love of money leads to all kinds of sin, every kind of evil. Every one of the Ten Commandments has been broken because of our love of money. Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment. If we have food and shelter, clothing, we could be content with these. The psalmist says the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger. I've been young, I've been old, I've not seen the children of the righteous begging bread. Then for most of us, our money problems tend to be more spiritual than material. There are people who have genuine money problems, and they need, they have calamity happen to them, they have sickness, they have job loss that's not their fault. But for most of us, it's back to Isaiah 55, is that we are unwise in how we look upon money. We're unwise in how we go about acquiring it, spending it, saving it. We have a place of affection for money in our hearts, a false expectation of the happiness it would give, rather than finding our ultimate satisfaction in God. And back in Isaiah 55, he says, God offers without money, without price, wine and milk to satisfy us. And it's when you try to find your satisfaction in mammon rather than God, it will never satisfy you, and you're going to do really foolish things instead. Part of being content also, Paul's amazing because he can describe in Philippians 4, he's content in prison because he's trusting in God, is to believe in a sovereign God who will give us what is best. It can be tempting to envy people who have more, family members, sometimes people you knew in high school, and maybe even envying the prosperity of the wicked, like the psalmist says in Psalm 73. How does he get over that? Well, he sees their end. He gets in a higher perspective, and he sees it from God's perspective, and he's able to bear with that. And we have to trust that God is sovereign in these things. We have to hope also not to have treasure on this earth, but to pursue treasure in heaven. So money can be good. It also can be very dangerous. And we have to continually renew our minds with the wisdom from the Word of God, or we will stray in the way we look at money from our hearts. Now, when it comes to acquiring money, there's a great deal of wisdom in Proverbs, and there are two passages that summarize that wisdom, in my view. And they would be summarized in explanation. It's real simple. Work hard and work smart. And Proverbs gives practical wisdom of how to be successful financially. Now, this is something fairly important, right? Okay, you want to get married and have kids. It takes a lot of money to live in this state with your gas prices and cost of living and everything else. It takes a lot of money to have a family. You got to have a plan. You want to move out from your parents' house, and they want you to move out from their house. It takes resources to do that, and so it is wise to figure out, how can I earn enough money to meet my responsibilities in life? Ephesians 4 describes how, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him work with his hands. And part of working with his hands is so that instead of being a taker, he can become a giver and be able to use his resources to help people in need, and then I would say to help provide for the church. The biblical view of vocation and work is so much broader than many Christians have it. Luther captured this, how you're not just serving the Lord if you're a pastor or a missionary or something like that. It's that the reason I have a job teaching in a seminary is because people who are very successful in business and law and medicine gave a whole bunch of money that seminary professors could have never earned to create an institution by which people could be trained to serve the Lord. And so there are many vocations that are wonderful. And a Christian ought to have in mind to say, I want to work hard and work smart to provide for the needs of my family and also to be able to further the Lord's work. And we need more people doing that in the context of business, which the Bible actually exalts. Along with, yes, some are devoted to the ministry of the Word and prayer, and we're thankful that there are people doing other work so that we can have that privilege. Some people, right now, again, I don't want to be too political, but profit is not wrong. Profit's good. In Proverbs 31, the woman who makes and sells things, including property, it says she sees her gain that it is good. She provides value to people that enables her to have more money, and that's a good thing, not a bad thing. It's a blessing. And so, working hard and working smart. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, it says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. A scourge that is not a new one is the scourge of the sluggard. The biggest fool probably in the book of Proverbs is the sluggard, the lazy person who was unwilling to work. This is an issue that's, I think, very important for us with our children. I think habits that they learn as small children of laziness can carry through into young adulthood, it's questionable whether they even enter adulthood, but at least physically they become adults. And it's something to train our children in diligence is an extremely important thing. And for those of you who are single, when you're choosing someone to marry, obviously they have to be a believer. Most important thing, nothing more important. You want them to be godly. But part of being godly is being a hard worker. The woman in Proverbs 31 is a hard worker. And for a man to be able to give freedom to his wife, to be devoted to the home or whatever she yearns to do, he has to be a hard worker to provide well in any age, and you could say especially in our age. It's harder in this age than it was when I was a kid for a man to provide for a family, especially with one income. I'm not saying it's wrong for the wife to provide income too, but he has that responsibility. So, sluggards in the book of Proverbs, it's actually kind of the pathetic figure. It says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. As a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard does on his bed. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets. There's another one that says, the sluggard is so lazy he won't even roast his own game. I remember visiting California from North Carolina a year and a half ago. And there was a fast food restaurant that says, we now take food stamps. Thinking, there you go, the sluggard doesn't even have to roast his own game anymore. And then I thought you could have, and then I thought, well, the next step will be they will deliver the food to the sluggard so that he won't even have to move it from the plate to his mouth, as the proverb also mocks his laziness, that we'll bring the food to you and we'll roast it for you. I'm not saying all people who have food stamps are sinfully doing so. People do it. There's a lot of problem there just the same. The Bible says if a man will not work, neither shall he eat in 2 Thessalonians 3. So you work hard. That means the person who works 10 hours a week is going to make 25% of the person who works 40 hours a week. And so there needs to be diligence. And it may be that you need to work 60 hours a week to meet your family's needs. We're going to talk about budgeting, and you see a family and here are their expenses, and you try to whittle down the expenses. Here's their income. You got to either lower expenses or increase income. And sometimes increasing income means I need to take on a second job, or I need to work more hours where I'm working, or I need to find another job that pays more. That willingness to work hard. But there's another element, and that is working smart. This is very, very important. In Proverbs 22:29, another one of my favorite verses in Proverbs, it says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Now, what that is telling me, in plain English, is that you can make $10 an hour working at a fast food restaurant, an entry-level job, or you can make $100 an hour as an intellectual property attorney. That what people are willing to pay you per hour depends upon how skilled you are. The way the Proverbs is describing the way economies work and have worked through all of history is that people pay you more money if you provide more for them. And so you can find anybody who can flip a burger, and actually some of them can't make change, but you can find an unskilled position. That's only worth a low wage because there's no skill to it, and they're easily replaceable. I had a friend who was an intellectual property attorney, and I remember one time we were at lunch, and he took a 5-minute phone call. He said, well, I just paid for the lunch and dinner too, just with a brief consultation. And so the more skilled you are, the more you'll be paid per hour. I mean, if you need to support a family and you're making $10 an hour, you're going to have to work like 100 hours a week, maybe, to make ends meet. Why don't we find a way we can increase the other side of the equation? What skill could you acquire that would make you worth $20 an hour, or $30 an hour, $40 an hour, or even more? And so this is, how do you implement this? I want to be the guy, again, the one who serves before kings. Kings pay better than ordinary people. I mean, it even comes, if you're a landscaper, if you're landscaping in the poorest part of town, there's probably not a demand for what you serve and what you do, and they're not going to be able to pay you very much. But if you're going to the fanciest neighborhood in town, the gated community where these people are wealthy, they're going to pay you a lot. And and if you're really good, they're going to be fighting for your services. They're going to be bidding up the amount they would pay you, because you're great at what you do. And that could be getting an education as a lawyer, a doctor. There are trades. You learn how to be a plumber. You learn how to be an electrician. And you're really good at it. A contractor. You don't have to, you know, some people get college degrees and then they go work at Macy's or Starbucks because they haven't actually acquired a skill that's more valuable in the marketplace. I'm not saying it's wrong to work at Macy's or Starbucks. Become a manager and then you'll be worth $20 or $30 an hour instead of 7 or 8 or 10. But hard work times skill. And many times, and this could be for you, it could be for people you counsel, it could be for your kids, that early in life someone ought to be thinking, in what can I become really good at that would make me so valuable that people would be willing to pay me more? Rather than complaining, I want people to pay me $15 or $20 an hour no matter what I do. Well, if you're really good at it, people will pay you $30 an hour because they want you. They need your skill. Your work isn't charity. Work is, again, you're doing something wonderful to help people. That's God's way of making money, is you provide something of value, or you made something, and they're happy to pay you for the thing you made with your skill because it's worth at least what they paid you for it to them. So God's way of making money is working hard, working smart, and, you know, that's a good thing, to make more wealth. Now, the reality is you may not always be able to pursue your dream career. When I went to college, I remember in 1976 going to the advisor, and the person said, just major in whatever you love. I can't say that's sinful, but I can say that if everybody loves music and they all major in music, there may not be enough jobs to employ 8,000 musicians 4 years from now when we all graduate. And there may be a lot of demand for engineers. I remember there was a lady who went to school with, and she got into some kind of weaving thing, industrial weaving, and she went out of college and was making twice as much as the rest of us because she acquired a valuable skill that was somewhat rare. So Proverbs 28:19. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. Sometimes you may pursue, you're free to pursue being a musician or being a whatever philosopher. I have one of each, by the way. When they're adults, you can't control that. But you're free to pursue that. But if it doesn't work out, you have to do what it takes to provide for your family. And it may be you can't be a pilot or an astronaut or whatever it is you wanted to be when you grew up. Another aspect I should have mentioned too is you need to know yourself. If I had to make money with my hands, we would starve. There's some of you who were really great at math and engineering and computers, and other people, if Caroline had to program computers, we would starve. That's not her thing. She's great at other things. So you know yourself and you try to find, what can I do? And often that will be something you enjoy, but enjoyment isn't the sole criteria. There are thorns and thistles involved in labor. And then in terms of acquiring wealth, to put it simply, don't try to circumvent God's way of making wealth. God's way of making wealth is work hard, work smart. And there are going to be all kinds of get-rich-quick schemes where people say somehow, you know, you can learn our secret of day trading. And just this little, you can read this thing on the internet and you can outsmart the stock market and get rich in 3 hours a day or 4 hours a week. If somebody's trying to tell you a way to make wealth that doesn't involve working hard and working smart and providing something of value to others, it is most likely something that is going to destroy you financially. Actually, when we lived in Saudi Arabia, Carolyn and I talk about Saudi Arabia as our fat cow years, like Joseph, where those are the years of saving since then we've been in ministry, and in ministry you're just happy if they pay you enough to meet your needs. There were people we worked with who made far more money over there than we did, who got caught up in schemes and plans, and their wealth was wiped out by folly. So we need to be careful. Don't be in a hurry to get rich. He who makes haste to get rich will not go unpunished. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. There are warnings in Proverbs about cheating others. The Bible teaches a standard higher than Darwinian capitalism of cutthroat, take advantage of other people. It says, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. For a Christian, it's not just charge as much as you can and do as little as you can and try to get by with what you can. Integrity means you do more than you have to. I'll tell you a true story that we had a room addition to our house in California. And we had a Christian man who was the lead contractor, but he had a friend that was sharing the work with him. And they had to lay a gas line for a new fireplace. And I heard them through the window. They didn't know I could hear, but in California you leave your windows open all the time. And I could hear them talking. And the Christian man was saying, well, the code says we have to do it this way. And more time and more expense for them. And the other guy says, you know the code is stupid. It'll be just as safe if we don't do it that way. And we're going to bury the thing in the ground. Nobody's going to know. The Christian man said, I will know. We're going to do it the right way, even though it cost him some money. And it didn't make as much money on the job. By the way, even to this day, anytime I can give business or direct business to somebody, that's the guy I want to send them to. He's the one who would stand, I think of the, he will stand before kings, that verse for him. So we don't take advantage of others. We don't cheat others. We pay a fair wage. We don't exploit the weak. He who oppresses the poor to make much for himself, it will come only to poverty. This tipping. You know, I guess you'll never see that person again, but if that's part of their wage, then you tip anyway. If somebody's working for you and maybe they're in trouble, you don't take advantage of their trouble, but you act generously towards them. We're more generous than mere market forces might demand. Proverbs 11:26, he who withholds grain, the people will curse him. That's an interesting verse. Shortages, according to supply and demand, for you might be shortages of masks right now, right? Virus. I want to see you. Okay, we got a few masks left. Amazon, when there are shortages, we're going to sell these masks for hundreds of dollars because nobody can find one. Well, it says the person who does that, people will curse him. You don't merely take advantage of others' desperation or shortages. You're better than that as a believer. I also have my antique Rhodes Show verse, Proverbs 20:14. Bad, bad, says the buyer. When he goes his way, then he boasts. That somebody may have something of great value. You know it's of great value. You could get by with giving them nothing. Integrity may mean that you overcome your greed and you treat them more justly than even they know they deserve. We need to be careful not to pursue wealth at the expense of ministry, of family. I remember when I graduated from college and I went to work for a big consulting firm that's still around, and I won't name it, and I thought as a Christian with a biblical work ethic that I would be like the best worker in the place. But I actually found that as a person who wanted to worship the Lord, have ministry in the church, newly married, spend time with my wife, that I was working with people whose God was success. And they would get there earlier and stay later than I would, sometimes when there wasn't work to be done, just to be seen as being there. And you know, their God was money, and they served that God 24 hours a day. Now, it happened both my boss and his boss were going through divorces, which shows the folly of pursuing money as your ultimate life's goal. But you know, the Lord has to come ahead of these things. So we can make it, you know, you can work. You shouldn't be working 110 hours a week if you're neglecting everything else, obviously. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man. Afterwards, his mouth will be filled with gravel. Now, one more thing I will touch upon briefly is, I'm driving around here. You guys have casinos like we did in San Diego County. Gambling is, in my understanding, an effort to circumvent God's means of making wealth. Gambling in the lottery. And so I'll express an opinion that maybe some of you will disagree with, but I think it's shameful that the government would sponsor numbers rackets and try to persuade people that the way they're going to get wealthy is to spend their money on gambling when the odds are astronomically against them. Gambling itself undermines the work ethic. We want people to have the idea that I want to be the guy that invents the next, you know, great product, and I want to be the guy who becomes so skilled that I've got a long list of people who want to hire me and use my skills and, you know, to provide great value. You're not providing any value to people when you gamble, even if you win. Actually, my view would be in gambling, only two things can happen and both are bad. You're probably going to lose. I've actually counseled people, by the way, who thought that they could go to the casinos, play poker, outsmart the other people around the table, and provide for their families that way. Even if you succeed, you've not provided value like a worker does. You've just outsmarted people who are foolish. You've done them no good. That's not the way God wants us to make wealth. And of course, but most likely you're going to lose. And I've also counseled in cases where people thought they could do this and they destroy their family financially. I remember one time when I was traveling and I had to make a connection through one of the airports in Nevada. And they have all these machines, they're, you know, gambling machines in Nevada. And in one of them, there was a thing where it was like a statewide, all of these machines connected, like $21 million if you get the jackpot just right. I remember thinking, why not put a couple quarters in? I thought, well, what if I won? Billboards, pastor wins, $21 million prize. Especially after they've heard me talk about this. So, you know, can I say that if you go on vacation and you spend $10 on a slot machine, you should be under church discipline? I can't say that. But I can say it's a whole industry that is destroying many families, and it's destroying the work ethic for many people. They've had polls where people think, how are you going to really, what's your best shot of getting ahead in life? Well, it's to win the lottery. By the way, if they do surveys, what happens to the people who win the lottery? Many of them wind up 5 years later with no money and no friends and debt. It's ill-gotten gain. So my view, stay away. Work hard, work smart, benefit others, and to the proportion you benefit them by your labor, they will pay you. And if you don't like what one guy's paying you, improve your skills, and somebody else will be willing to pay you. Spending money. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord from your wealth, give of your first fruits. And so, as you know, First Corinthians 16 says we should give to the Lord's work as God has prospered us. Giving is worship. And it's interesting in the Bible, though, most of the references to giving in the Bible aren't about giving to the church. It's about helping the poor, helping the needy. The ministry of the widows in Acts 6. It is also giving to the work of the Lord. And, you know, the church in Philippi, the churches in Macedonia sent money to Paul to help him so he could be freed from tent making so he could preach the gospel full time. So it's a good thing to give money to the church. But it's also a big element of our giving should be when you have family members, widowed mothers, old elderly parents. Jesus talks about that in the Gospels, to give where there is need. And in life, you're going to find situations sometimes where people have calamity. There are medical bills, there are, you know, injuries, disabilities, calamity, you know, just where you have the privilege of stepping up and helping. Because of government programs and other such things. And just the fact we live in an incredibly wealthy nation, our experience of that is not like it would have been in the first century with the widows who desperately needed food to survive, and the church stepped up and did that. But, you know, many of the passages that people use in churches to promote giving were Paul collecting money for the poor in Judea by helping, you know, the churches, the Gentile churches, giving money to help the churches in Judea. So I think when it comes to giving, to be mindful that primarily we have the first responsibility to take care of our family, which can be, you know, parents, brothers, relatives, and not to make the government do it or expect the church to do it. Paul even says before a widow should be provided for by the church, 1 Timothy 5, it first should be a matter for the family. Also, the giving is not restricted to people in North America who are already pretty well off, but sometimes we become aware of real and legitimate needs in other countries. I mean, like when the tsunamis hit many years ago and so many people died, their property was destroyed, our church sent a sum of money to a pastor we knew and trusted in Sri Lanka to provide help to people who are very poor and needy there. So, and then it is giving to the work of the church. And then it's giving of your first fruits. Many of us give from what is left over rather than from the front end. And again, the picture of farming, and where you take the first of the crops and you give it to the Lord rather than waiting to see how it all works out and what's left over. It's giving as a priority. Paul said, on the first day of the week, let each of you set aside. And so we honor God. The one who gives to the poor, it says, lends to the Lord in Proverbs. It's an expression of faith to give to the Lord's work and to help those in need. It's an expression of faith to say, I really believe the Bible. And you know, when you've been a Christian for 30, 40 years, and you shouldn't think, the left hand shouldn't think too much about how much the right hand has given away in 40 years. But to think, I really believe, if I've been tithing, which I think is exemplary in the Bible, that I'm better off with that money having gone to the Lord's work than I am with all the stuff I could have bought with all that money. It's faith. It's expressing your faith in the Lord of helping those in need and of furthering the work of the gospel. It's storing up treasure in heaven, which is a great privilege and joy. So giving is a blessing. God doesn't need your money. That's sometimes when people are asking for money, it bugs me, it annoys me when they're, you know, this venture is going to fail if you don't send us your credit card today. A lot of those guys are scammers. And again, one more caution, by the way, our giving should be wise. Back to, you know, don't give to sluggards. You're just enabling their sluggardliness and you're dishonoring God as a bad steward of your money. Don't give to ministries that are not faithful to the Word of God. We had an immigrant in our church from Asia, and older lady, and she says, do I have to give money to every single ministry that sends me mail? And you know, she would get, of course, they're selling her name to each other as they're, you know, on their lists. And no, you don't. Probably wise for you to focus your giving on the church and let the leaders of the church distribute that among missions and other needs. Because there are a lot of scammers out there. There are a lot of ministries that aren't sound. But we should be very generous. But be wise. And then, in terms of spending money, we need to be disciplined. And another one of my favorite verses in Proverbs, and it applies to budgeting, is Proverbs 21, verse 5. It says, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage, and everyone who is hasty surely comes to poverty. Now, that's a general verse. I would apply that, by the way, both to your time and your money. The person who plans out how he spends his time and how he spends his money finds out that he has enough of each to get done what God wants him to do. The person who does not plan how he spends his time and his money runs out of both and winds up with a deficit. And so, I think it was even Dave Ramsey, like a budget is just making a deliberate plan for how you will be a steward of what God has given you. And it's wise. And some people say, well, there's no point in making a budget. It just goes out as soon as it comes in. That's why you need to make a budget. You make a plan. And you know, if you've ever listened to Dave Ramsey or read his books, there are many success stories that he will tell of people who got control of their finances by wisely planning. And then in addition to making a plan, you need to then keep records of following the plan. A plan does no good if you don't follow the plan. And you could use software. There's one that's what I Need a Budget or something like that millennials like. We used spreadsheets of accounting paper through much of our marriage. And here's the column for groceries. And here's the column for household expenses. And just keeping track and how much we have for gifts or whatever. And living within the means that God has given you. In terms of counseling, we've sat down with couples. Just pull up a spreadsheet on our computer and just go through the categories of budget, helping them to make a budget in order to, and sometimes that will mean, you know, I can't say from the Bible you can't have cable and fast internet or the latest iPhone. If the Lord has provided for you and that's what you choose to do, fine. But if you're making $2,500 a month, you probably can't afford to eat at, you know, go to Starbucks twice a day and have the latest iPhone and buy a house and have a new car. Something's going to give, right? You have to live within your means. And you've got basically two choices. Since debt is foolish, you either increase your income and or you reduce your outgo. And then you keep track. And you can say, okay, I've got $20 this month for coffee. And when it's gone, it's gone. You live within those means. You plan for the future. That's also the plans of the diligent lead to advantage. I've had people that say, you know, we were doing just fine, and then we got a bill for car insurance. That is not a surprise to get a bill for car insurance. You know, or the car needed new tires. You plan for the future. The ant has the sense to gather food during the summer, knowing the winter's coming. In Proverbs 6, we should be at least that smart. And so you make a plan. Sometimes well, I don't even have an idea of how much we spend. Sometimes we'll have people for a month write down everything you spend, everything round up to the nearest dollar, and let's see where the money really is going, and then that can help us to make a budget, and then again, you reduce things, okay? You don't need 900 channels on cable TV. Maybe you're not even watching cable TV anymore. You can save $60 a month or more by... I can't tell you from the Bible you must do this. And by the way, important general principle I should have brought out in the beginning is that regarding money, especially counseling others, there's a difference between principles of commands in the Bible and wisdom. A command would be, you must work, and if you don't work, you won't eat. 6 days you shall labor in the fourth commandment. You must work to provide for yourself, and if you're lazy, we shouldn't help you. But there are principles of wisdom where I can say, yeah, hey, Walmart's hiring, and that would be a good entry-level job for you. I can't say, thou shalt go to Walmart. So, and a lot of what's in Proverbs are, you know, the Bible doesn't say that if you get any debt, you're in gross sin under all circumstances. You're saying debt is really dangerous. You ought to avoid it. It's wisdom. So you control your expenditures. You make a plan. You keep track. You live within your means. The one who loves wine and milk will come to poverty, the proverb says. And then you avoid debt. And there are all kinds of statistics about the trillions of dollars of household debt that are rung up. It all seems fine when the economy is booming and there's full employment. But the problem with debt is when things go badly. In the last round several years ago with the economic crisis in 2008-09, is people bought houses they couldn't afford if anything went wrong. They got into consumer debt. There were bankruptcies. There were foreclosures. The borrower becomes the lender's slave, the proverb says. And so debt is something to be avoided as much as possible. To try to get out of debt. If you're going to have debt, you want to have debt that, you know, the larger down payment on the home, so if the market goes down, you're not upside down. It means that you have some margin so that if you have economic difficulties or you lose your job temporarily, you're not, because of your debt, on the verge of foreclosure, bankruptcy, etc. It's the more conservative, careful approach rather than the aggressive approach. You buy a car. I can't say it's sinful to borrow money to buy a car. I can say that if you borrow $25,000 for a car that costs $25,000 and you've driven it for 6 months and you lose your job and you want to get rid of it, suddenly you've got a car you can't get rid of for $18,000 and you still owe $24,500 on the car. You want to avoid that. Another specific thing in Proverbs is that... Co-signing. I mean, if it's bad to take on your own debt, how much more foolish is it to make yourself liable for someone else's debt? It's very vivid in chapter 22, 26 and 27. It says, "Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you?" Is that kind of vivid about what happens? Now, you may say, but in my family, we co-sign for each other. By the way, you're free to do that. We're not going to put you under discipline if you do that. But we may be tempted to say, I told you so. That if the bank wouldn't lend your brother the money, it's probably because they realized your brother isn't going to pay it back. And if they demand you to co-sign, it means they think you can pay, and sometime you probably will have to pay. Now, if you want to do that and you can afford it, that's your business. But it's unwise, and it's going to be destructive to your family's finances. If I had more time, I could give you more stories. Final category would be saving money. I talked about the ant who stores up. And this is one of the really hard realities of money. If the Bible simply said, if you give away 10%, then all the rest is yours to do whatever you want to, it would be easier, right? The problem is when you experience a measure of prosperity, how much do I save so that I can pay for my kids' education or retire without being a burden to others? How nice of a lifestyle do I choose? That's another tough one, right? How big a house should I buy? If I bought a smaller house, I could give more money to the Lord's work. If I drove an older car, you know, we've got these tensions, and there's no simple answer. We're living with the tension. Perhaps I should be giving away more. You can't judge somebody if they buy a nicer house or they drive a nicer car. I haven't looked in the parking lot, what you guys have, but you're living with this tension, and likewise with savings, that if you're storing up like the rich fool so much and you're putting your trust in your wealth, that's not wise. Maybe you should have been giving much more away when God gave you that opportunity. There's so many wonderful things you can invest in and needy people you know that may be able to benefit. On the other hand, you're not going to be able to work probably for the rest of your life. A lot of people, you know, living longer now, and it's wise to save for that. And so there's not a, I can't plug in a formula saying save this much. If you have more than this, it's too much. Give this much. Maybe you should give more. But savings is part of the formula. That it's wise. So better than borrowing to buy the next car, you save the money. So you pay cash for the next car. Even if it's not as nice a car, then you don't have a car payment. When you have a car payment, you can save more money for other things. Or eat at Starbucks, or drink at Starbucks if you want such a thing. This is kind of the Joseph principle in Exodus, right? When they knew that a famine was coming, they saved their grain for years, the 7 years of prosperity, so they survived the 7 hard years. That keeps happening, right? I mean, we may be on the verge of a recession now. I'm not a prophet, don't know, but it could happen. And the person who was wise and prepared for the recession, rather than living absolutely on the edge while there was prosperity, will survive it better. So you're saving for events in the future that you know are possible. And then with investments, again, no time to deal with that in detail, but I'll give you a couple general principles. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. There's a general principle that it's similar to the work hard, work smart, that if you try to violate it, sooner or later you're going to get burned. That risk and reward increase together. If you want almost no risk, you buy a short-term treasury note, you'll get like 1/8 of 1%, but at least your money probably isn't going to be wiped out. If you invest in highly speculative stocks or things, there's potential that you'll be the next Amazon or Facebook or something, and you'll make millions of dollars on an investment of thousands. It's also very possible with that higher risk, you'll lose all your money. There are a lot of failed businesses, thousands of those for every one that becomes Netflix or Amazon or something. If someone says, I can give you a safe 20% return with no risk whatsoever, he is lying. He's trying to take advantage of you. If you don't understand it, if it sounds too good to be true, run. Investment advisors are often more self-interested than you interested. They like to sell what makes them money as the advisor, as the salesperson. So beware of those things. Be diversified. Seek wise counsel, ideally counsel from people who have your best interests at heart. And if someone's selling you something, he's going to be conflicted because he's going to want to sell you what the investment that will make him the annuity or the insurance product or whatever else that seems to make him more money. There'll be a wrestling in his own heart if he's a good guy. One last thing I'll mention in planning that's not directly related to this is, especially like we talked when we do pre-marriage counseling or work with young people, is have a will. A will is, if something happens to you, it's not even so much about your money, it's about your kids. And I think as you get older, having a will is too, to distribute your assets wisely rather than letting the courts decide who's just going to wipe out some of your wealth, or if something happens to you, who's going to take care of your kids, you can do it. There's something like called Christian Trust Maker online that a believing attorney has set up that kind of tries to deal with these things biblically. You can buy Costco, something that'll help you make a will or a trust. If you're not fabulously wealthy, it's probably enough. But that's part of planning for things in the future we don't like to think about that are possible. Who will take care of your kids if something happens to you? It'd be better to lay that out than for your relatives to all be looking at each other and not know what to do. Or to settle a dispute. Likewise with the finances as well. So, To conclude, our goal in life should not be to be rich. It should be to be godly and to be wise. Material things will never satisfy. That is what much of Ecclesiastes is about. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Very few people in the end of life says, I wish I'd made more money, and that's what matters to me. If they're godly, it's, I wish I'd better served Christ. I wish I'd been more with my family. And so wealth can be a dangerous idol. And just one last thing in terms of Christ. It's interesting. I quoted 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 yesterday, but I wanted you to think about it in light of what we've been talking about today, is that according to Proverbs, about one of the most foolish financial decisions you can make is to become surety for somebody else's debt, to co-sign for a debt that you don't owe. But that's exactly what Jesus did for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. He took on our debt. And by the way, the context there in 2 Corinthians 8 is generosity. When Christ has been so generous to you to take on the debt you incurred and to make you wealthy spiritually, that's the model for us of generosity. To graciously do good to others because so much good has been done to us. We have a Savior who took on the debt of our sin, paid it in full by his blood on the cross, has imputed to us his perfect righteousness, made us spiritually rich to have standing before God. That's what should motivate us when it comes to financial things, to honor him, to be generous. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for the wealth of wisdom in your word.
Help us to be wise in how we look at money, not to turn it into an idol, but not to neglect its importance. Help us to work hard and work smart, to be wise and generous how we spend our money, to see the dangers of consumerism and debt, to be prepared for the future. And Lord, give us wisdom as we wrestle with very complicated questions of saving and giving and spending. And we are thankful that we have been made heirs through Christ because of his taking on our debt and making us rich. We pray in his name. Amen.